Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to join us on the program, that's what we do here. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or anything related to the Christian faith or the Christian life or your life. You can call. We can talk about those things here. If you have a difference of opinion, you're welcome to call and to express that as well. The number to use is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is John from McMinnville, Oregon. Hello, John. Welcome.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good. Long time since you've called.
Yeah, it's been a while. Curious about the qualifications for a deacon in 1 Timothy 3. Much of them are the same as the qualifications for an elder. Of course, one of them being the husband of one wife. But I'm curious as to how you handle that, how you interact with that, and Stevie being a deacon. And Romans 16.
Oh, wait a minute. And Phoebe being a deacon?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, Phoebe is...
Because, of course, the question being, you know, many people are going to say that, you know, it would be just fine for a female to be an elder also, knowing that, you know, basically the qualifications are the same, but we see that Phoebe is a deaconess.
Yeah.
Also.
Well, when Paul talks about the deacons, many people think that he talks about deaconesses also, where he says something in verse 12. He says, let the deacons be the husband of one wife. Let's see here. Where is it that he talks about the deaconesses or the women? He uses the term. I'm looking at the wrong chapter here. I'm not seeing it right this minute. But I believe that since the word diaconus, which is the word deacon, is just the generic word for a servant, that, you know, anyone can be a servant. But, of course, some people would be entrusted with things, and they should have the qualifications to be entrusted with those things. But serving is something that every Christian can do. And I don't know that being a deacon, in most cases, was an office necessarily. I guess it could be called that, because it talked about if someone is proven they can serve as a deacon, but the word deacon it exists in the male, or that is the masculine and the feminine form in the Greek, and both are found in Scripture. And Phoebe is referred to as a deacon or servant in the feminine form. So he might have been saying that she held an office of a deaconess, or it's possible that he simply meant that she was a servant of the church, using the typical word for a servant. Didn't use the word doulos, of course. Doulos is another word. That's a word for slave. But the word diaconus means servant. So I don't know that there's any big issue in terms of holding an office or qualifying to serve the church, male or female. And it seems to me that, that there were plenty of women serving the church. There were women that served Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, it talks about there were women that ministered to Jesus and to the disciples. That is, they apparently cooked for them and did the kinds of services that had to be done. But it doesn't mean they had to qualify by being, married or anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
In my opinion,
okay.
Anyway. Are you trying to see how that might transfer over to elders?
Not necessarily. It's just someone made that observation. I don't know that I had ever really connected the two. I was just kind of curious as to what your thoughts were on it.
Yeah, it's in, I guess it's verse 11 of chapter 3. I was thinking of, it says their wives must be dignified. But actually, in the Greek, it's just the women. And so some think it's referring to female deacons there.
Okay.
But that's been disputed.
Yeah.
Okay, John. Hey, it's good to hear from you again. I hope to see you before very long.
Are you going to be in any plans ahead in to McMinnville anytime in the future?
There's not a specific date set, but I am getting overdue.
Yes, you are. All righty.
Okay. Well, God bless you, John. Talk to you in. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk to Mary from Seattle, Washington next. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted to get your advice or wisdom on what the Word has to say about if, you know, once you have gone through a divorce, as far as recovery time and what kind of healing is required before someone jumps into another relationship or a marriage situation.
Well, first of all, of course, some divorced people should not remarry at all, and some should. Some divorces are not even on legitimate grounds, in which case the person's divorced should not marry until they know that they have legitimate grounds to be remarried. But assuming that you know you have legitimate grounds for the divorce and that you're free before God to remarry, there's no rule of thumb. I remember having someone tell me that it takes as many years to recover from a broken marriage as the number of years you were married. But I haven't found that necessarily to be true. If you really took marriage seriously, you probably would never fully recover from losing a marriage. It'll always be a matter of grief, just like losing a loved one. You know, you'll never feel like that was a pleasant thing, or you might not feel very much acute pain after the passage of years. But I went through a divorce 11 years ago, and a number of divorced people commented to me within a couple of years how surprised they were that I had apparently recovered from it. Now, I wasn't so sure that I had recovered from it. I was still grieving for many years, but I think what they considered to be recovering from it was that I had, you know, my feet were on the ground and I was still walking with God, and I wasn't, you know, befuddled or having struggles with my faith or bitter or angry at anybody and so forth. And those, I guess, are some of the emotions that people often wrestle with after they go through a divorce. And if a person is still wrestling with those, then they certainly should never remarry, not until they can offer another person a whole person themselves. That is, you need to make sure that you're not trying to get into another marriage because you're simply needy and you're going to be a parasite emotionally on somebody else. But if you're finding that you can function alone and that you are a whole person and you're not requiring another person to make you whole, then perhaps you're ready. I would think, though, that anyone that got married within, say, 1 or 2 years of a divorce would be rushing things. Unless, of course, there was somebody that they'd known all their lives or known for many years, and they knew their character and they were well acquainted with each other, simply as friends and close acquaintances. It might be that, you know, maybe a year or two would be enough time to get to know somebody. If you meet somebody else after a divorce, you really ought to take as much time as you can to get to the place where you feel like you know what kind of character they have, you know something about their history, if they were divorced before, why they were divorced. There's lots of considerations about that kind of thing. Are you calling about your own case or someone else you know?
No, I'm calling about my own case, and I have two daughters to raise.
Yeah.
They're still fairly young, and so I'm keeping all of that in mind, and I'm not rushing into anything, but my ex did remarry after a year and a half of the divorce. Uh-huh. And so I had some concerns about him jumping into a relationship too fast,
well,
you know,
sure.
Especially having two kids that are under his influence. And
did he divorce you?
Yes.
And then he remarried in a year and a half?
Yes.
Yeah, well, I would say that he definitely, first of all, unless you had committed adultery, which I doubt is the case, I don't think he had grounds for divorce and remarriage at all. And
what are the grounds for divorce biblically? You said there were a couple of reasons for
A couple of things.
What are some of the reasons one should not divorce, just because they have communication problems or?
Right. People should not divorce because they're having a hard time in their marriage. Hard times in marriage are pretty standard fare. I mean, I haven't had any hard times in my present marriage, and I'm very fortunate for that. But I had hard times in previous marriages, and that went on for decades. And I never would consider divorce. I would never divorce anybody. And no matter what, my first wife actually had affairs, and it was clear and obvious, and she wasn't hiding it. But I wouldn't divorce, because I believed that saving the marriage is what I had vowed to do when I got married. You know, I took certain vows about things like that. So there's really no grounds. Nothing my wife could do could get me to divorce her, period. Nothing. But there are grounds that the Bible would recognize as grounds for divorce, and I think for remarriage. One of those is that your spouse is committing adultery and not repenting. I think occasionally you find a case where somebody has committed adultery and has repented, and the spouse divorces them on that basis. And I don't think that's correct. I think their spouse should be forgiven if they're repentant. Even though we might call it grounds for divorce, in any case, we're not supposed to be legalists. We're supposed to be walking in grace. And if a spouse has committed adultery and has repented, although we may feel like we have grounds for divorce from what they did, I don't think it pleases God to divorce a spouse in a case like that. But if a person's spouse is repeatedly committing adultery and not repenting, that is, I think, a ground for divorce. Another is when a person who's a Christian is married to a non-Christian. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that the Christian should not divorce the non-Christian. But if the non-Christian chooses not to live with and divorces the Christian, then the Christian is free to remarry. Now, you are a Christian, I assume?
Yes, I am.
And your husband was a Christian or was not?
I believe he is a Christian.
Well, he's not trying to walk with the Lord, though?
I don't think he has as close walk with God as he did.
Yeah, I guess not. If he divorces his wife and leaves his children and marries someone else, I'd say he doesn't have a walk with God. If he does...
Well, the thing is, I did commit adultery, but it was about 10 years ago. Uh-huh. And we went into counseling several years later because of some other issues in our marriage.
Uh-huh.
And it came up in the counseling office. I asked the counselor. It did happen one time. I did repent. I was a young Christian, and I did not tell my husband. And what does he think I should do? He said, if you want to open an honest relationship, you should tell him. This was years later. I did tell him, and then everything did fall apart because he had a hard time forgiving, which eventually, a couple of years later, led to a divorce.
I see. Well, you say he had a hard time forgiving. Did you have some reconciliation after you told him about it?
Just a little, but I think it was always an underlying thing that how could you do this to me? He felt rejected. He just had a hard time overcoming.
Oh, I understand. I understand how that feels. But it's still, I personally believe that he, if he wanted to please the Lord rather than himself, he would have forgiven you. You had repented. You confessed it to him.
Yes.
You know, he had trouble forgiving. Well, that's a spiritual problem of his. Now, I'm not saying that it wasn't a bad thing what you did, but I mean, that was years ago, and you repented, and you haven't repeated it, and you were honest with him about it, and things like that. So I don't know. I don't think that he had any real grounds for divorcing you on that occasion. But I mean, I'm not talking to him. I'm talking to you. He has remarried, and therefore, even if the divorce was originally not on proper grounds, I believe you would have grounds now that he has remarried. He's entered into another relationship, and that probably, in God's eyes, is considered adultery on his part. I'll let God be the judge of that from the circumstances that you gave me, but in any case, he has violated the marriage and married another, and I believe you are free to remarry. But how soon, how long ago did he divorce you?
It's been almost 2 years now.
Almost 2 years?
Almost 2 years, yeah.
Have you been seeking other relationships? Have you met other people?
Absolutely not. And at this time, I have no desire to.
Mm-hmm. So when you asked how soon after divorce should a person remarry, you were thinking more in terms of his case, whether he had been
hasty.
Well,
I also have friends that are going through divorce or have been through divorce. It seems like it's kind of the norm. for Christians to divorce, that's why I was asking too, because people sometimes ask me for advice, and you know, how was it? And I tell them it's the worst thing. Don't go through it.
It's not only worse. It's not only the worst thing emotionally to go through. It's also a reproach on Christ, and that's something Christians should be even more concerned about. Christians should be willing to go through all kinds of hardship, including emotional hardship, but they should never be willing to bring a reproach on Christ. And when Christians' marriages end, it's a reproach on Christ. And a Christian in a marriage should do anything they can to preserve the marriage and not try to find the easy way out. But once a spouse has departed and once they've joined with others sexually and so forth, I believe the innocent spouse is free to remarry. And that would be my understanding of what the scripture says.
Well, like I have a friend now that's getting ready to go through a divorce, and I said, what are your reasons? And she said she's unhappy. They're both unhappy and miserable. He's very controlling, and they have no communication whatsoever at all.
Those are curable problems. Those are curable problems. They're not grounds for divorce.
Okay.
Yeah. All right. Well, Mary, I'm going to have to talk to someone else now because my lines are full, but I'm sorry to hear about your situation. I believe your husband should not have divorced you, but it's a little moot point now. And
my last question is, would it have been better not to have told him, since it was years ago and I wasn't in that type of behavior? It was a one-time thing. And
well, as things turned out, it might actually be that your relationship was such that it wasn't wise to tell him. Some people say you should always tell about something like that. But I think you need to, when it comes to telling things like that, I think you need to consider the emotional state of your spouse.
Exactly.
Sometimes making a confession like that is just to give yourself a clear breast of it, you know, to try to feel like, oh, good, I'm unburdening myself. Now I don't have to worry about this secret ever coming out. And it is a relief. It is a relief to confess things like that and get them out in the open. And say, okay, that's done now. I don't have to ever worry about that again. But sometimes it's selfish. I mean, in a sense, seeking that relief in order to, even at the expense of hurting the spouse in ways that could just, you know, that they can't handle. I believe if a couple has a good relationship and they're emotionally strong, such openness would be a very important thing. And confessing those things would be important. If the relationship's already, you know, weak and tottering, and something like that comes up, it's almost a guarantee it's going to be the death knell to the marriage.
Wow. So it would have been better at that point to confess it to somebody like a good friend, somebody I could confide in. Because if I wanted to confess that would have been a better route to go, given the state of the marriage already.
There's a good chance that it's so, yeah. It's water under the bridge now. I'm very sorry. Sorry that it happened the way it did.
Well, it's a good lesson to learn, and then let others, you know, be a testimony to others with the work God's doing and the recovery God's doing in my heart. Thank you so much.
Okay, Mary. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a line open now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Carol, calling from Albany, Oregon. Thanks, Carol, for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much for your ministry. I was reading an article just recently talking about how Christ atoned for our sins, how that exactly worked with the crucifixion and resurrection. And it was talking about how, you know, he died for our sins so that we could be, because God can't look upon, you know, sins, and, you know, he was a substitute for our sins. And the article was pointing out, as I started to see, that that's really a very difficult view to hold about God, that he is so angry that Jesus has to save us from God. And so I know that there's got to be other perspectives on that, and I wondered if you could just share the different views of how the atonement works, and how that all goes together. And I would like to listen to your answer off the air.
Okay, Carol. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, the way the atonement works is really saying how it is that the death of Jesus had anything to do with our salvation. How does one man dying affect another man or a woman and affect their issues of, let's say, legal guilt or just even their bondage to sinful habits? How does Jesus dying have an impact on that? And there are different views about that, different answers to that question, and they are usually called different views of the atonement. How did Christ's death impact sinners? Now, the view that has been held by evangelicals for the most part for the past, nearly maybe 1,000 years, I think, has been this substitutionary atonement, this legal substitution idea. The idea being that we had committed crimes against God. The penalty for those crimes is stated to be death, and therefore we owed a death penalty, which we would have to pay unless somebody would pay it for us. And so on this view, Jesus came to pay that price and to satisfy the demands of justice so that there wouldn't be an unresolved crime, unpenalized on the ledgers. And it cleared the decks for God to just forgive all who would trust in Christ as their substitute. This, as I say, is the penal substitution view, and it's probably the view of most evangelicals today. From what I understand, this view is not ever enunciated that way until the time of Anselm, who I don't remember. I think he was in the 11th century, if I remember correctly, sometime around then, which is pretty late in Christian history for the first appearance of such a doctrine to occur. Now, I have to say, I believe that doctrine, and I find it astonishing that it wouldn't arise any earlier than it did in any of the theologians, because, frankly, I think there's very clear legal language that the Bible uses when it's talking about the atonement. But there are other views of the atonement that have been popular. One was called the Christus Victor, or Christ Victory, Christ Victor view of the atonement. This was held by many in the early church. It's held by many today in the Anabaptist movements. And it's the details of it, I have to confess, I've never quite understood fully. But I've heard it expressed, and it apparently is saying that what Christ did when he died was not so much a satisfaction of the wrath of God or a penal payment for a legal situation. It was more like a definitive victory over Satan, who is our captor. It was actually that Christ defeated Satan at the cross. Now, exactly how this worked has not been made very clear to me by those who hold it. I can see language like that in the Bible. Certainly, Colossians 2:15 says that Christ, through the cross, disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. I see Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 saying that Christ, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So there's no question that the death of Christ on the cross had a powerful, victorious effect over Satan. And some say it's because Christ resisted Satan successfully through his whole life and never sinned. And he obeyed God perfectly, despite all of Satan's attempts to turn him off the track. And by perfectly obeying God in his life, he overcame all that Satan had tried to do to him. Remember, Jesus in the upper room had said, now is the judgment of this world. Actually, before he was in the upper room, in chapter 12 of John, he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He's referring to the cross as a point of victory over Satan. And in the upper room, in John 16:33, Jesus said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Well, the devil is the ruler of this world, and so Jesus overcame the world and overcame Satan at the cross. How did he do so? Well, apparently the same way that we do, the scripture says. Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world, it says in 1 John chapter 5. And it says in 1 John chapter 2, I have written to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. So apparently it is possible for people to overcome Satan by being obedient to God, obedient to death and not succumbing. Jesus did this perfectly, of course. He never sinned, and in that sense, defeated Satan. Now, how that impact of defeat of Satan somehow transferred to us is something I have to admit I don't understand, and I've never heard it explained fully. But it's an alternative way of looking at the atonement. Instead of seeing it as a legal courtroom kind of transaction, it's more of a almost like a military defeat over the powers of darkness. And then there's others who have a view called the moral influence theory of the atonement. The moral influence theory of the atonement is that Christ, by dying as a perfect man under such unjust conditions that were brought on because of the sinfulness of man, it should disgust us about sin. It should make us hate sin to see that someone so perfect and so good was destroyed by the utter sinfulness of those who hated him. It should help us see sin in its true light and therefore cause us to hate sin and cause us to live a more righteous life. This is called the moral influence theory. On this view, however, of course, anybody who was a good person who died unjustly might have the same impact, and Jesus' death, it would seem to me, wouldn't have the unique nature that the Bible says that it has. Now, if someone says, well, how do we decide between these views of the atonement? My view has always been, why do we have to? I recently saw an expression a friend of mine in New York State posted on our Bible forum. He used the expression something like the kaleidoscope of atonement. And the idea is that what God did through Christ's death was multifaceted. We may not have the ability to understand how it works fully. And so various metaphors are used in Scripture to try to bring that to us. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Well, the imagery is there where he goes out and no doubt endangers himself, perhaps facing predators or whatever, to keep the sheep from being hurt. That's one metaphor. There's lots of different metaphors of what Christ did. And my suspicion is that there's not one of them that exhausts the whole reality of it. I think that this is a kaleidoscopic spiritual phenomenon, which we have various earthy metaphors for. Maybe none of them is thoroughly exactly how it is, but they may be metaphors helping us to appreciate it. You know, many times when I was a kid in Sunday school, they taught a story about a teacher who said, if anybody steals anyone else's lunch, they're going to get a whipping. Here, that's back when teachers could still strike their students with a rod and discipline them. And a little boy who was poor actually did steal a lunch, and he got caught, and he was up to be whipped. And no one wanted him to be whipped because they realized he was poverty-stricken and that they felt it was extenuating circumstances, but the penalty had to be paid anyway. And in the story, the little boy whose lunch had been stolen by this boy offered to be whipped in his place. And so that happened, and that allowed for the boy to go free. And this was given, of course, as an illustration of what Christ did for us. Now, I don't know if that illustration really corresponds exactly with what Christ did for us, but it kind of seems like it does, but only maybe in a limited way. Maybe all the metaphors, maybe all of the views of the atonement are part of the truth of what was really accomplished there. But if you were seeing the penal substitution view as an evidence that God was angry and hateful, and therefore Jesus had to step in and protect us from God, you mentioned it that way, yeah, I would find that objectionable too. Because Jesus isn't like, it's not like Jesus is the good guy and God's the bad guy, and that Jesus wanted to protect us from God because God's the bad guy. But rather, the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it's God who loved us and sent his Son to die for us. And that's what the Bible always says. It's certainly Jesus, in a way, does save us from wrath, the Bible says, because he saves us from our sins, and our sins are the occasions of wrath. But God is not, you know, one who flies off the handle easily. He's, you know, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And it's not like Jesus had to protect us from God's malice It's rather Jesus had to save us from that in us, our sinfulness, that set us at odds with God and him at odds with us. God obviously has to oppose what destroys his people and his creation. And so our sinning put us at odds with God because he's against sin. And so somehow what Jesus did, perhaps in various ways, that various views of the atonement would just scratch the surface of, Jesus came and he set things right. I like what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity when he was talking about the views of the atonement. I think he said he knew of 5 different views of the atonement. I can't think of that many offhand. But he said he was not interested in even discussing which one was the correct one, because he said he doesn't think it's necessary to understand the correct view of the atonement to be saved. He said you don't have to understand how it works for it to work for you. It happens that when you put your faith in Christ, he saves you. And if you do or do not understand how it is that his death saves you, an understanding of that is not laid out in the Bible as one of the conditions for salvation. Lewis said that if you eat food, it'll nourish you whether you understand how it nourishes you or not. And people for centuries had no understanding of nutrition, but they ate food and they got nourished just as much as people who are dietitians now, who are specialists in nutrition. And that's true. I mean, eating the food is what benefits you. If you understand how it benefits you, more power to you. If you don't, that doesn't change the fact that it benefits you. And so also eating, as it were, the living bread and the living water, eating Christ, partaking of Christ, imparts life to us. His death had a lot to do with that. But exactly how his death accomplished that is a matter so mysterious that great theologians have debated it for a long time. And I don't know that I am going to enter into that debate. But I hope that may be helpful for you. We've got other calls, been waiting for a long time. Let's talk to Ken from Las Vegas next. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Pastor. How are you today?
I'm fine, but I'm not a pastor.
Okay, I'm sorry. Well, this is my first time calling.
Good to hear from you.
Thank you. I'm a born-again Christian, proud of it. Been saved since June 9th, 1989. And
great.
Jesus Christ has changed my life. And like you were speaking, it's hard to define exactly the metaphysical way that happened, but he is living inside of me, and I'm a testimony to the fact that he does change people's lives.
Uh-huh.
Anyway, along the lines of what you were just discussing, I saw an interesting video on Netflix the other day, and it's called Zeitgeist. And even though I'm saved and I give testimony to Christ, it was interesting. And
it shakes you up, doesn't it?
I'm sorry?
It shakes you up, doesn't it?
Yeah, it was interesting. I watched it a couple of 3 times, and by the time I got to the 3rd time, it was... For me, the conclusion of it was that it was another one of Satan's deceptions.
Well, it certainly is that, yeah.
Yeah, and
Zeitgeist,
Satan's
Zeitgeist
likely,
is actually,
you know?
Yeah, the video Zeitgeist, which can be seen on YouTube, actually divides into 3 parts. The first part is an attack on Jesus Christ. The second part is, I think, about the Federal Reserve being an illegal organization.
Correct.
And the third part is about the inside job that 9/11 was. So it's
right.
got
the,
like
the shadowy government. So
yeah. So it's kind of it kind of goes a lot of different places. I never understood why they mixed those 3 subjects particularly together, especially the part about Jesus. But the part about Jesus, well, I don't know how accurate the other parts are. I certainly believe the Federal Reserve is illegal and unconstitutional. I agree with that.
Right.
But what they said about Jesus was simply not true. They what they said was that there are a great number of pagan religions and pagan gods that had all the same traits as Jesus had before Jesus, and that Jesus, therefore, is just another mythological god, which the Christians created by borrowing mythological elements from other gods. Horus, for example, of the Egyptians, or Krishna, or Mithras from the Parthians or and others.
Right,
I mean,
right.
They list probably, I'd say, five or six different pagan god religions.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, they go through them one by one, and they say, now, okay, Horus of the Egyptians, he was born of a virgin. He had 12 disciples. He walked on water. He was crucified. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. He's called the Son of God. Okay, let's talk about Krishna now. And they go through all the same things. Born of a virgin, you know, called the Son of God, crucified, raised again the third day, blah, blah, blah. And they did this with Mithras and the others. Now,
right.
The truth of the matter is that none of that's true. I mean, if you simply want to go online and study from secular sources the religion of Mithraism or the worship mm-hmm. of Horus or of Krishna, you will not find those traits ever mentioned. In other words, Zeitgeist is a total fabrication. Now, the guy who made Zeitgeist didn't fabricate it. He got it from previous books. He quoted other people.
Right.
There are there have been books that have been written saying these kinds of things since the 1800s, actually. But most of them have been thoroughly debunked. And, you know, if somebody says, well, Jesus is just like one of these, really? Mm-hmm. Really? Were there witnesses who walked with Horus? Does anyone really believe Krishna was a historical character or Mithras? I don't think so.
Right.
Did anyone, did anyone walk around with Bacchus and sit under his teaching? Did anyone witness his death or his resurrection?
Mm-hmm.
First of all, if you study these religions, none of these characters were crucified. None of them were raised from the dead. Some of them have myths about them that you can kind of see a general kind of similar principle involved. But in general, there's nothing that resembles very closely at all the stories of Jesus. And the difference with Jesus is we have four historical records written by people who knew him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's an important thing because Jesus was not presented as a mythical god. He's presented as a historical character. In the Gospels, he interacts with actual known historical people, Romans and otherwise, Romans and Jews. I mean, Gamaliel is in there. Pontius Pilate's in there. Herod is in there. Tiberius Caesar is in there. These historical characters all interacted with Jesus. And and that being so, that puts him in a class that's in the realm of history, not in the realm of religious myths. And I would also say this. That the alleged similarities, as minimal as they really are, in some of these religions, we don't have any documentation that these religions taught those things before Christianity. It's true those religions were around before Christianity, but we don't have documents that are that old. In other words, in many cases, people try to point out cultic similarities between Mithraism and Christianity. And Mithraism is a very ancient religion. It predates Christianity, but we don't have any records about Mithraism that predate Christianity. The records we have are like from the 3rd century A.D. after Christ, after Christianity had a tremendous influence, and for all we know, it may have influenced some of the mythologies rather than vice versa. So Zeitgeist is really just a big bogus thing. And by the way, if you're interested in the specific details, I have a couple of videos I did, a couple of hours.
Okay.
Debunking Zeitgeist on YouTube. So if you go to YouTube, put in my name, Steve Gregg, and put in the word Zeitgeist. Put in the word Zeitgeist, and you'll probably find my videos there that are debunking it.
Well, that's interesting, Steve. I'm glad to know you. I mean, I've listened to your show for a while, and you're a very educated and smart young man, so I'm not surprised that you knew all about that show.
Well, I may be smart, but I'm neither educated nor young.
Well, you sound young. How does that sound?
I'm 60.
Well, you're doing good then.
I appreciate your call. You sound young, though. God bless you.
Thank you, sir. You as well.
Great talking to you, Ken. Bye now.
Likewise.
Okay, let's talk to Tina from Seattle, Washington. Welcome, Tina.
Hi.
Hi.
How are you doing?
I'm okay.
I get a little nervous when I get on the radio.
Me too.
I was calling yesterday. You guys were talking, and I couldn't get through. But I had this issue come up after watching this movie called The Stoning of Sonya, and I just got this really bad feeling inside, thinking about the old laws that God would put on the Israelites, how to punish one another when they broke His laws, like stoning, you know, when a woman committed adultery and whatnot. then I watched this movie, How They Still Do That Today. And it was just it just left me empty inside, and I was so sad. And then I thought about how when Christ came, he changed all that, and we were no longer to hurt each other. Everything was about love, and it just made me hard to understand why God used us to serve his purposes in the Old Testament for punishing one another, as the Israelites, I mean, not the rest, yeah. Not everybody. Yeah. And I just wanted to hear your intake on that. Help me to feel and understand what... How to accept that as something that I can get over, because it kind of leaves a mixed message inside of me. As scary as that may sound, I don't like to question God whatsoever.
Right. Well, I didn't see the movie you're talking about, but stoning was indeed a very ugly thing. Although, if it was the way it was done, it usually would kill someone fairly rapidly. A person was usually, once they were condemned to die, they were thrown over a precipice, and sometimes the fall itself would kill them, and then people would be, and the people who accused them were the witnesses against them had to be the first ones to throw stones, and they had to take large stones and hurl them at them. And generally speaking, being hit by one of those would probably kill a person. Now, it's still ugly. I mean, it's an ugly thing. A firing squad is ugly. A hanging is ugly. Electric chair is ugly. Killing people is an ugly thing. It's a sad thing that people ever have to die, although all people do have to die. And some people die innocently, and others die for their crimes. Now, when someone dies innocently, we have reason to be appalled. When a person dies for their crimes, we have to say, well, did they know about the penalties before they committed the act? If they didn't, well, then we have to ask, well, did they know it was an extremely criminal thing to do anyway? If they didn't, then I think courts of law usually mitigate their sentence somewhat. But if a person was living in a society where it was well known, okay, if you do these things, that's good, you're going to die for that. You have to decide, do I want to do those things and die for it or not? If the answer is no, then you don't do those things. And then, you know, nobody ever had to be stoned. Some people were stoned because they did things that they didn't have to do, which they knew would get them stoned. But no one had to. There's not one thing in the Bible that is ever listed as a capital crime, which was something that someone had to perform, some act that someone had to perform. For example, you could be put to death for striking your parents. Well, nobody has to strike their parents. And the fact that you'd be put to death for doing so would probably keep people from doing it who might otherwise do it. A person could be put to death for worshiping idols, or for practicing witchcraft, or for indulging in perverted sexual activities, or for committing murder, or for kidnapping. Now, you know what? No one has to do any of those things. Those are all voluntary actions. So if you live in a society where the law of the land is, these are the things you'll die for. If you do these, you'll die. Then you simply, if you're smart, you just don't do those things because there's no need to. If you say, well, I'm going to do them anyway and I'll just take the risk, well, you take a gamble. You often will lose. This is not something to criticize God for. I mean, some people don't believe that there should be capital punishment today. I'm not among them. I believe capital punishment is a just penalty for murder. And I believe that even if we didn't have capital punishment and we just locked murderers up for life, that's kind of like taking their life from them. It's a much more expensive thing for the population to have to support. It costs as much to keep a man in prison for a year as to send your kid to Harvard for a year. And I don't know why the taxpayer should have to support a man who's antisocial and murderous and committed crimes worthy of death. But let's just say we didn't have capital punishment and we had life imprisonment instead. That still is a tremendous intrusion into a man's happiness and to his liberty when you put him in jail. Maybe it doesn't seem as severe as stoning or hanging or something like that, but it still takes his life from him. He can't go out and be with his family. He can't go out and make a living. His pursuit of happiness, his liberty is taken from him for life. Penalties for crimes, whether they're death or less penalties, are unpleasant things. And that's supposed to keep people, one, from committing a crime in the first place, and two, from committing it a second time. Now, see, in I live in a country where for many of the years of my life, if you committed murder, you'd be put to death. Now, I've never really wanted to murder anybody, but if I did, that penalty would keep me from doing it. If I thought murderous thoughts towards someone, I would I'd think twice before I'd commit them, because I think, well, I may get to go to old Sparky if I do this. Now, I'd do the same thing if it was life imprisonment. Now, if there was also similar penalties in our country for committing adultery or cursing your parents or striking your parents or kidnapping or practicing witchcraft, you know what? I'd take the same approach toward those actions as I take toward murder. I think, well, I guess that's something I'm not going to do because I really don't want that penalty. Now, some people say capital punishment doesn't provide an incentive for people or a disincentive for murder, because where there's capital punishment, there's plenty of murder still going on. That may be true. There may be a lot of stupid people out there, but stupidity gets people killed. I mean, stupidity causes people to get drunk and go driving and get themselves killed hitting a tree. Or, I heard recently on the news of a guy who died because he was playing Russian roulette with some friends. Well, stupidity is sometimes fatal. That's too bad. God didn't make us to be stupid. If we choose to be stupid and we suffer the consequences, that's just, I mean, no one's to blame but us. And to say, well, God shouldn't have put such severe penalties on certain activities. Well, I don't think anyone knows better than God what the proper weight of a crime is or what the proper penalty would be for it. Therefore, if God places a certain penalty on a certain action, I figure that, well, I can either agree with that naturally, or I can bring myself into agreement with it. Because if I don't agree with it, it means that I don't understand as much as God does about how bad that crime is. If I think that God's penalty for a crime is too severe, it means that God thinks that crime is more heinous than I think it is. And I think he's more in touch with reality than I am. So it means that when I see a severe penalty attached to a certain action, that is a severe, heinous sin. And it may be that our culture has softened us to it, has made us more sympathetic towards sinning and sinners. But, when we become a Christian, we try to be renewed in our minds. And being renewed in our minds means we want to start thinking the way God does. And the penalties that God put on certain crimes and sins are there to tell us exactly how bad those sins and crimes are. Not always were they carried out. There's a lot of times when people committed those crimes in Jews' history and they never did get stoned. In fact, I don't remember there being more than a few cases of people being stoned in the Bible, and the ones who were innocent. They were prophets of God who got stoned by the people who didn't want to hear from them. But the issue is not so much how many people got stoned, but how many people got stoned because they did something on purpose that they knew would get them stoned? That'd be the thing to consider. Because in the law of God, the people were taught the law of God in Israel. And if they were taught, you do this, you're going to die, and they go say, oh, I'm going to do it anyway, that's plain stupid. And stupidity can be fatal, I'm afraid. But stoning is an ugly thing. It's an ugly thing, but it's not necessarily as slow and horrible a death as, say, dying of cancer is. I mean, there are worse ways to die than by stoning. Let's talk to Joanne from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hi. Hi. Can you hear me okay?
I can, yes.
Great. People use 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. They teach that a woman should teach, for example, a Bible study with men in it, or stand in the pulpit as a pastor or a leader. I do not agree with that, but I'm wondering what your intake is, what you would have to say about that regarding what I would think of is like anywhere.
Example, well, let me ask you this. How do you understand the passage?
Well, because Well, first of all, to take the whole counsel of God is what I would teach, not just this one.
Right, of course. You need to take the whole counsel of God, but this verse is part of the whole counsel of God. So how would you interpret this verse?
I interpret it as if to say like this. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man.
Yeah.
She must be silent. In other words, if I have a man as a pastor, a man and a woman as a pastor, and then something happens to him and the Lord ordains the woman to take over the pastorate, well, then that's not usurping the man. It's just going in the place that God has ordained the woman to be. And it's the same in the jungles or any place in any nation where a woman happens to be there. I'm thinking of Ecuador, for example, with the five missionaries. The women went back in there and taught the men and stuff like that. And then this is times when I feel that the Lord ordains women for. Now, that comes down to home here and everything that we do. But I was wondering how you feel about that.
Well, my view of church leadership is somewhat different than most in that I don't really think the New Testament had pastors in the churches. I don't ever read of a pastor of a church, but I do read of elders in a church. And
okay.
the elders were primarily older men. The word elder is a masculine term. It means an old man. And the elders were old men who were older Christians, more mature men. And they provided teaching and guidance to the church, to the local congregation. Now, I don't think they necessarily were exerting authority over people in the sense that we might think of authority, except insofar as that, you know, if you say, well, here's what the Word of God says, then you are, if you're right, you're speaking authoritatively, and it's the authority of the Word of God that you're presenting. I think anybody can teach anybody. But there came times in some of the churches where there were false teachers, and the apostles were concerned that the people would not know who to believe. And so the apostles would actually recognize certain official leaders as overseers of the church. Paul did this in the churches on his first missionary journey in Acts 14. And he told Timothy to do that in Ephesus. And he told Titus to do that in Crete. And these were situations where they actually wanted to give some official recognition to the men who were to be listened to, as opposed to the false teachers that were coming in. Now, Paul didn't put women in that position, as he says. He said, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And when he did give qualifications for elders in the next chapter, he said an elder should be the husband of one wife, you know, ruling his household well, and so forth. So it sounds like when Paul would appoint elders, he appointed only male heads of households for that. Now, in some churches, we have a very different political situation now. We have what we call pastors, and these are more like CEOs of the corporation. In that case, they do exercise some authority and over men and women in the congregation. So I would, if I were myself, a woman, or for that matter, even a man, I would want to follow Paul's instructions as closely as possible, since he was an apostle of Christ. And, for example, I have had more than one marriage, and I have adult children, not all of whom are serving God. So I consider that I disqualify for being an elder by Paul's terms, because he said the children must be serving God. And so I would say that if someone said, well, Steve, we want you to be the elder of a church, I'd have to say, well, I'm sorry, I don't qualify biblically. If I was a woman and they asked me the same thing, I'd say the same thing, because I would judge my qualification by what Paul said there. Other people have other ways of looking at that, obviously. You mentioned that you do see it differently, too. But that's how I would look at it. I like to follow the scriptures as closely as I can and find out what God really wants me to do rather than what I can force myself into. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this daily. Yeah, we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can get lots of free resources there or donate from there if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless. Thank you.